He had been a fairly successful AFL coach. He had taken his last team to 3 premiership wins. He had nurtured some up-and-coming young players who were successful in the AFL drafts. But his biggest test was yet to come. After his 3rd premiership win, he began to consider what might be next. The 4th premiership was within his grasp. Should he remain comfortably where he was? It was then that he was asked to consider coaching a team that had not won a game in 3 years. There were no up-and-coming young stars in the team. In fact, it was the last roll of the dice for the club. If they did not start winning soon, then they were in danger of folding and being forced to join with a club in another small country town, some many kilometres away. They would lose their unique identity. Who would take on such a challenge? The president of the club promised the coach all the resources he would need, even though the club had no money. For the coach, it would have meant leaving the comfort of his present coaching position, where he was guaranteed the resources he needed, to take up a position that at best was extremely uncertain. Now, while the above coach is fictitious, it does ring true in many small country towns. But the man we look at this morning, Ezra, is not. He is real. And he is being asked to take up a position which would get him out of his comfort zone. As we saw last week, Ezra was asked to travel to Jerusalem to ascertain the spiritual state of the people there. And as we come to Ezra 8, we are given a look at the preparations prior to the journey to Jerusalem. Ezra is being asked to leave behind what is comfortable, what he had in Babylon, to take a step of faith in travelling to Jerusalem, not knowing what he might find there or what the spiritual condition of the people was like. And if chapters 9 and 10 are anything to go by, and if you've read ahead, what Ezra did find greatly affected him. But we'll come to that next week. Ezra is challenged to take leading people and their families on a 4-month journey over rugged terrain in the middle of a Middle Eastern summer. Such a journey would test the resolve of anyone, let alone the leaders such as Ezra. And so this morning we start off with another list of names. And each of you are glad you did not have to read it this morning. It's not quite a series of genealogies as we've seen in past, but it is a list of names that would have allowed people to know who this group was. Before we look at one name in particular, let's ask a question. Where does Ezra 8 fit into the scheme of things? Why is Ezra 8 included in Scripture? And Ezra 8 is basically an expanded version of Ezra 7. Ezra 8 fills in some of the gaps which Ezra 7 left out. It's a little bit like Genesis 1 and 2. And if you're familiar with Genesis 1 and 2, you know that Genesis 2 is an expanded version of Genesis 1. So in Ezra 8, we're taken back to Babylon and the preparations Ezra made before setting out on the journey to Jerusalem. And then what happens when they do arrive in Jerusalem? And the arrival of Ezra takes place some 80 years since the first lot of exiles returned under the Persian king, Cyrus. And you may think, gee, that's way back in chapter 1. But 80 years have passed since that time, since Cyrus issued that decree for the people to return. 25 years elapse and the temple is rebuilt, and now some 80 years on from Cyrus's original command, another group of exiles return under Ezra's leadership. Although not in this chapter, but in another 15 years will elapse before God raises up another person, Nehemiah, to take back another group of exiles to Jerusalem. And so the exiles living in Babylon didn't all return at once. We might have thought they did, but they didn't. And that's the impression you might get if you read those books through, Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah, Zechariah and Haggai. Not everyone went back at those times. Not everyone wanted to return. Some of the exiles had made a life for themselves in Babylon. Why would I want to leave this comfort? I've never even seen Jerusalem. Why go? This would have been some of the thinking of the exiles as they've been asked to return. And yet God is not in the business of leaving the exiles in a foreign land. Some may remember a song quite a few years ago, which is based on Psalm 137, that speaks of the exiles in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Psalm 137, verse 1. Even today, God is not in the business of leaving one in exile. Some of the exiles in Babylon were not the ones who had sinned when God carted the people off to exile. They had not even been born, particularly if we're looking at a period of 80 years here. Why should they suffer for something their parents or grandparents had done many years earlier? And yet God had warned his people time and again, disobeying my commands will bring retribution. Just look at the Ten Commandments that God gave through Moses that he passed on to his people. The sins of the parents will be passed on to how many generations? The third and fourth generation. And so to say, well, it's not my fault, it's my parents' fault, it's my grandparents' fault. The sins of the parents would pass on to the third and fourth generation. That's what the Ten Commandments tell us. And yet God's desire is for his exiled people to come out of exile and to return to Jerusalem. They might have thought that Babylon was comfortable and held all they needed, but it's not where God wanted them. The people belonged in the place that he had prepared for them, Promised Land, not Babylon. And so God took various steps to bring his people home. In Ezra 1 we saw God raise up a pagan king to bring his people home. Here in Ezra 7 and 8 we find God raises up Ezra, a priest, a teacher, a leader, well versed in the law, to bring God's people back. And so we read in that last verse of Ezra 7, "Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." Did Ezra need courage? Because he was taking a huge step of faith and taking a group of exiles back to Jerusalem. Or did he need courage to approach those leading men and say, "You're coming with me to Jerusalem"? Would such leading men want to leave? They've made a life for themselves. Why should I uproot myself? It's a question we can ask of ourselves, our family members, our friends, our acquaintances. If God is in the business of bringing people back from exile, are we living in exile from God? What sins have caused us to be in exile? We can think of obvious ones, but what about the less obvious? The sin of gossip. No gossips here this morning, is there? But the sin of gossip. The sin of unrighteous anger. The sin of comparison. There are lots of respectable sins out there that trip us up. Are we living in exile from God? And as we turn to Ezra 8 in the opening verses, we discover those leading men are listed. And such a list would have brought great comfort to the returning exiles. Just one line in those names would bring hope and amazement. We read in verse 2, "Of the descendants of David, Hattush." And as you read that, think, so what? Do we know the promises that come with David? Take, for example, the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 33. And we read this. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make you a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man sit on the throne of the house of Israel." He will never fail. So we do need David's name in there. And because David's name is in there, it brings hope that God is fulfilling his promises. So inserting David's name into that list of who's going to return reassures God's people that whatever happens, God is keeping his promise. He's not letting go of them. God had made an obvious promise through his prophets that David would always have that descendant on the throne. Of course, as we read that promise, we know who that promise refers to. It refers to Jesus Christ, the one who sits eternally on his throne. And if Jesus is eternal and he sits on his throne, then that has implications for us. We cannot escape someone who is eternal. If we hold the view that death is it, there's nothing more to come, then we better wake up to ourselves. There is a king sitting on an everlasting throne, and he rules. And as we've moved through Ezra, we've come across several kings: Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, Artaxerxes. They all have at least one thing in common. It's something that they have in common with us. They eventually, whether in a short or a long period of time, they all died. And we too will die. And yet we are assured of the life to come after death through this little insignificant reference to David and the promise God made through his prophets. There would always be someone sitting on the throne: Jesus Christ. And that's reassuring for us, that God will keep his promises. And if he keeps his promises to his people in Ezra's time, as they face the uncertainty of a 1,600-kilometre walk or horse ride back to Jerusalem, they could rest comfortably that God makes a promise, he will keep it. And if you're facing uncertainty today, you can rest in God's promises to you. He will keep his promises to you. There is more to God's promise than we realise. We might have thought, well, let's just skip over names. It's not that important. Yet there is another promise about to be fulfilled in those same verses from Jeremiah. God, through Jeremiah, had promised his people that David would always have a descendant on the throne. And if God keeps that promise, and he will, then it stands to reason that God will keep the other promises there as well. And you might ask, well, where's the second promise in these verses? Read on in Ezra 8, verse 15. I assembled them at the canal that flows toward Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. In order to make sure the returning exiles had Levites on board, Ezra sends to Casiphia for Levites. Now, why is this significant? Why is it important to have Levites on board in this trip? We would have tended to skip over the fact that there were no Levites. What did Jeremiah say about the Levites? Listen to Jeremiah's prophecy again. This is what the Lord says: David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. Is it mere coincidence that in two verses we have two prophecies fulfilled? We have the fulfillment of the fact that the line of David will not lack one sitting on the throne, and this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. But then we have the second prophecy that there will not fail to be a Levite to offer sacrifices. Ezra is aware of the prophecy, so he sends for a Levite to make the journey with them, thus fulfilling God's prophecy to Jeremiah. And this prophecy concerning the Levite has a future fulfillment in Jesus, who becomes our great high priest, who offers sacrifices on our behalf. It's fulfilled in Ezra's time as the Levites volunteer to return to Jerusalem. It's fulfilled in the time of Christ as he fulfills it for us. Is it all mere coincidence? No. There's no coincidence in Scripture. God is fulfilling and keeping his promises he has made to his people. So Ezra fills the gap the shortage of Levites have created. He appeals for Levites from Casiphia to come and join the exiles as they return to Jerusalem. It would appear that some things do not change in kingdom work. Just as there was a shortage of Levites, we know from our own experience working in God's kingdom that there is a shortage of workers in the vineyard, so to speak. What did Jesus ask his followers to do? Ask the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers to go out into the harvest fields, for they are ripe for harvest. You will find Jesus' request in the gospel accounts. It does not matter which part of the church we serve in, there is a shortage of workers. I wasn't behind the fact that that little sign went up on the board there before, but there is a shortage of workers. Whether it be a shortage of ministers or missionaries or church planters, I'm sure when Tim's here in a couple of weeks' time, he'll tell us, yeah, we do need people up there in remote Aboriginal communities who are prepared to bring the gospel. Or in the church itself. For some time now, we've been appealing for someone to take the Sunday school on. to coordinate that. We know there's the need for Sunday school teachers. We need people to minister to youth in the coming months. And this morning, you may have read about the elders' decision that they're meeting to appoint more elders. We need to be praying that God will raise up suitable men for that. You may have been contacted over the past few months while the Davises are away to fulfil your ministry on a roster, whether it be for reading or music or morning tea. There's always a shortage for people on those rosters. And as I said earlier, next Sunday we need someone on sound. Just as Ezra found that there was a shortage of Levites, there was a shortage of workers. And as Ezra found willing Levites, they were Levites with impeccable credentials. They could trace their genealogy right back to Levi. And you could not get much better than that. You may have impeccable gifts or talents, but are you using those gifts in kingdom service? Part of the issue involves a very worldly attitude that we've swallowed. Such an attitude goes like this. When countries were appealing for people to serve in the armed forces in World War II, the appeal was like this. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Now it's like this. What's in it for me? What will I get out of it? And it's a sad attitude we take into kingdom work. God is seeking willing volunteers who will humbly serve in the kingdom without ever getting any attention for it, except perhaps what might be written on your gravestone. Here lies a humble servant of God. Are we prepared to serve our Lord in his kingdom building? Maybe there is something God's asking you to do and you've been putting it off. He's been asking you for some time. Maybe some little task which you have the gifts for, but you think, oh no, I don't want to do that. Just consider the work of our Lord Jesus. He was asked by his Father to leave the glory of heaven, to come down to this sin-cursed world to redeem a people for his Father. Would you leave the comfort of where you are now and go and serve the Lord in some place you've never heard of? You know, like Werribee or Epinara? Are you prepared to serve? As Ezra discovered, there was a shortage of Levites willing to serve the people and the priests. And such a shortage has existed through church history to the present day, right now. We've seen so far in Ezra 8 that God keeps his promises. We also see that God provides. And we've seen that provision all the way through the book of Ezra. Every time a need came up, God would provide. We see it again in this chapter. The exiles were given a considerable amount of gold and silver to take back with them. In fact, it worked out to be about 25 tonnes of silver. That's a lot to haul over rugged terrain. They took it back with them. Such a journey required a huge step of faith. They were leaving everything they had known behind in Babylon as they assembled at the Ahava Canal. And if you're thinking, what's the Ahava Canal? No one knows what it is, in case you're wondering. I suspect, and this is only my own thinking, that it was part of the defence system that lay around Babylon. They had a massive defence system on that city. They gathered together at the canal and they did three things. Three things. They fasted, they prayed, and they humbled themselves before God. What does God require of us, as Micah states? And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. What is our response to this God who keeps his promises and has his hand on us? For Ezra, it was one of prayerful dependence. It was one of fasting, recognising God alone provides our needs. It was one of humbleness as he sought to do the will of God. So let us humbly submit ourselves to our Heavenly Father as we serve him in whatever ministry God places us in, knowing that God has his hand on us, provides us with tremendous reassurance. Let me read those verses out from John's Gospel again. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. So we have two hands upon us. We have our Father's hand and we have Jesus' hand. No one will be able to snatch us out of his hands. So if you're facing uncertainty this morning, just remember, Ezra had the hand of God on him as he went about this journey. God has his hand on us, the Father's hand and Jesus' hand, holding us tightly.